Well, when we last left Esther, it was a sorry sight. Mordecai, you remember, was bringing all of his influence to bear upon his daughter. I think it's interesting what he says to her servant, Hathach. He says, you need to show her, explain to her, and then command her. Spoken like a true father who has not let go. But he also seems to know her identity. Oh, he does know her identity. She was a Jew. And the question is he using that against her? When he says to her, do not think that you will escape in the palace, is that a threat? And we find Esther resistant. She seems to be more concerned about the king's laws than she does about God's laws. In fact, she seems to be concerned about those laws because she seems more concerned about self-preservation than she does the glory of God. She says, I've not been intimate with the king for these 30 days. He's not sent for me. And I'm unsure about going into his presence. Mordecai, aren't you aware that if one goes into the king's presence unannounced and he does not find favor with that particular person, that one could die? He doesn't seem to care. He pushes back. She relents. She says that famous, if I perish, I perish. Not out of stalwart godliness, not out of a steadfast knowledge that God provides, but more out of resignation. And that's where we pick up with chapter 5 this evening. So let me read to you Esther chapter 5, and we'll read all 14 verses. This is the word of the living God. Hear it. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter, and the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you, even up to half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them, and tomorrow I will do as the king has said." And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home, and he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, "Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared. And tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king. Yet all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate." Then his wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." This idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Well, some might wonder why I'm taking the whole of chapter 5 this evening. And some might wonder, what's the difference? I want you to think about it for a minute. If you know Esther, if you've read it again, you know that verses 9 through 14 are really crucial for understanding what comes next in chapter 6. 9 through 14 really lead into a pivotal part of the story, the very heart of the story of Esther. And that's true. And so when we get to those next week, we're going to refresh our memories on what it was that was in the verses 9 through 14. But I think if we separate them, we'll miss something that's really, really interesting. I want you to notice in the chapter that I read this evening that Esther and Haman are almost set over against one another. In fact, what you find is this. You find Esther going to her husband about an issue. And you find Haman going to his wife about an issue. And when you see those two situations set in the same chapter, yeah, you're led to think that these two really go hand in hand. There's something here that we've got to understand as we look at this chapter in its entirety. I think the contrast is intentional. And so I want to explore that with you this evening. So let's first of all notice Esther's meeting with her spouse, with her husband, with the king. Now, you need to remember what Mordecai said to her. Mordecai said to her, here's what you need to do. I'm commanding you through Hathach, you need to go to the king. And you remember what she said. She said, look, there's been no intimacy for 30 days. It's dangerous for me to do. It's not safe. You really want to send me to my death. And one gets the sense, when you look at chapter 4, one gets the sense from Esther that there's terrible danger that awaits. But I want you to notice three things from our text that we read this evening. I'm still under Esther's meeting with her husband. These are just three quick points. First of all, I want you to notice that she puts on her royal robes before approaching the king, which I think is entirely within the realm of understanding and common sense. She's going to approach the king in his throne room. She puts on her royal robes. In verse 2, we're told that she is not only described as Queen Esther, but she's addressed by the king as Queen Esther, and she won the king's favor. She gained the king's favor. And then he basically asks her, what is it? Almost as if to say, what's wrong? She doesn't say, I've been fasting for 3 days and I'm hungry. But it seems as if he detects that there's a problem. And he says to her, up to half my kingdom I'll give you. Just tell me what it is that you wish. Now, I don't know about you, but I think the narrator wants us to come away from reading these few verses and say to ourselves, well, that was anticlimactic. I mean, that wasn't as dangerous as Esther claimed it would be at all. In fact, this is a nice guy. He wins, she wins his favor. He seems to be concerned about her well-being. He promises her up to half of the kingdom. This is not the ogre that was described to us in chapter 4. And I don't think this is very surprising. I don't think it's very surprising that she wins his favor and that she's welcome in his presence because think about it. Not only had she won the contest, but when Mordecai heard about the plot against his life and told Esther, and Esther went and told the king, and they found out about it and explored the matter, found it to be true, his life was saved, and he seems to promote Mordecai as a result. Now he's sitting in the king's gate. He's a judge. So there's a sense in which the king is predisposed to these people, his wife and her friend Mordecai. Also, I want you to notice this. to a certain point, everything seems to be planned by Esther. She says, if it pleases the king, king asks, what is it you want? She said, if it pleases the king, I want the king and Haman to come to a feast that I've prepared. And the king, again, he seems to be Mr. Happy. Go get Haman. Queen has prepared a feast. We're on our way. I don't care what he's doing. Tell him to come. You know, you almost get the sense that this is VeggieTales. I mean, right? You know, the king's a happy cucumber or whatever he is, right? I mean, you just get the sense that this guy is really warm and predisposed to his queen. Now, all of this seems to be planned. There's something interesting here. Hebrew scholars point out something really fascinating. Look at verse 4. A feast that I have prepared for the king. I'll read it in its entirety here. Verse 4, and Esther said, if it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king. Now, the interesting thing that Hebrew scholars point out is that the king, at the end of that sentence, is added by translators. It's not there in the original. For instance, if you were to go to the New American Standard Bible, it would read not for the king, but it would read for him. So let me read it to you again. And Esther said, if it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for him. Now, the question then is, who is him? Who's the him? Now, in one sense, the way you read it, you say, well, it's the king. And translators who put in the king understand it that way. But when you think about it grammatically, the closest antecedent is not the king, but Haman. And so you could read the sentence, I want the king and Haman to come to a feast that I have prepared for Haman. Now, if you read it that way, and I think you could read it that way, if you read it that way, it would go along with the idea that this woman has a plan. She goes to the king. She seems to have her request ready in hand. I have a request, king. The request is that you and Haman come to a feast that I have prepared for him. And the king says, let's go. Now, that seems like a plan. I don't know about you, but it seems to me that a plan is at work. But that's as far as it goes. Esther seems to freeze. Notice one way of looking at this text. You could read it, the king asks what she wants. She asks for a feast, but avoids asking for the actual request, which is that the king rescind or do something about the actual decree. The king goes to the feast and then asks her again, what is it that you want? And she avoids the actual problem with yet another feast. Now, I want you to listen to this, and you decide if you think that she's getting cold feet, if she's freezing. Then Esther answered, my wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman, you know what I mean? And there seems to be, I don't know, I read it and I say, well, that sounds like she's trying to make something up. But I want you to listen to this. This is something interesting. Something interesting here. Notice that now she says, this is in the middle of verse 8, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said. So him in verse 4 has changed to them in verse 8. Now, I can't be dogmatic about this, but it looks to me like Esther had a plan in verse 4, and she froze up by verse 8, and she said, well, come again to another feast that I'll prepare for the both of you, and then I'll tell you. Now, I'm just going to leave Esther there for a minute, and let's go to the second point that I have, and that's Haman's meeting with his wife. Haman's meeting. First, I want you to notice the contrast that's in Haman. The text says in verse 9 that he is joyful and glad of heart. Now, any Jew reading that would have understood that something is being communicated. And here is that something. I want you to listen to this. This is the dedication of the temple. You can jot this down. This is the dedication of the temple in 2 Chronicles 7, verse 10. It says this: On the 23rd day of the seventh month, he sent the people away to their homes after the dedication of the temple, and he is Solomon. Here it is: joyful and glad of heart for the prosperity that the Lord had granted to David and to Solomon and to Israel, his people. Joyful and glad of heart, same combination of words. Haman leaves joyful and glad of heart from that feast. And the narrator is communicating to us that he leaves joyful and glad of heart. But if you're thinking of the dedication of the temple, the people of Israel were joyful and glad of heart at the temple dedication. That is set over against what happens next. It almost seems like he's joyful and glad of heart, and then he sees Mordecai the Jew, and he is immediately filled with wrath. And the point is that the sight of a Jew fills him with anger. His heart, then, is not set upon the glory of God, not upon the prosperity of the Lord's hand in his life, not upon the Jews who are bringers of the promises of God, but upon himself, in such a way that he is joyful and glad of heart until he sees the people of God, and then he's filled with anger. And yet, the other interesting thing is that he shows restraint. He's civil. Mr. Civility would be proud of him. He shows restraint. He exercises self-control. So that contrast, the contrast of him being joyful and glad of heart, and then wrathful. Wrathful when he sees God's people. Second, there's an idiom in the text that I want you to notice. It's used three times in this book. But it's found in this chapter in verse 13. He's describing to his wife and to his friends all that he has, all the promotions he's enjoyed, even the banquet Queen Esther invited him to. But in the midst of all that, he says, you know what? I want to tell you guys something. All of that is absolutely nothing to me so long as Mordecai will not get up and bow to me. Now, that idiom means something like this. It means what it says. It's not worth nothing to me, not suitable, not adequate, not commensurate with. Worth nothing to me so long as Mordecai sits in his place. Now that phrase is used two other times in the book of Esther. Interesting when you think about the way in which it's used. In 3:8, this is when Haman goes to the king. And he describes for the king the Jewish people. This is after he learns that Mordecai won't bow to him, and he says, I'm not only going to fix Mordecai, but I'm going to fix his people as well. And he goes to the king and he says to the king, look, there's a people living in this kingdom that if we let them go, they'll only be trouble for you, king. And they're not a suitable problem for you to give your attention to. I'll handle it with money from myself put into the king's treasury. It's in that context that statement is used by Haman regarding the Jewish people. In other words, it's as if to say that these people are not worth your trouble. They're not adequate to come to your attention. They're not suitable for you to give your money. I'll handle it. And then the other use is in 7:4. And this is when the queen finally goes to the king, and Haman's there, and you know how he reacts when the news is all coming out. But it's at this point that Esther says, had we been merely sold, my people that is, had we been merely sold as slaves, it would not have been a suitable problem to bring before you, O king. but as it stands, we're going to be massacred. Now, I think it's interesting when you think about those two uses. In one sense, Haman and Esther have the same view of God's people. The Jews are regarded as unworthy of the king's trouble, to some degree or another. They don't rise to the level of suitability to bring to King Ahasuerus. I think that's interesting. Now, I want you to just keep that, and I want you to think about a third issue regarding Haman's meeting with his wife. There's a solution for Haman. Zeresh says, this is simple. She's like Jezebel. She says, look, here's what you do. You just build some gallows. Now, gallows, it's interesting. What are gallows? We oftentimes think about gallows as, you know, the Old West and people swinging from them, but likely this is a long pole upon which someone will be impaled. So Zeresh says, look, you just build these poles, you build these gallows, and you have Mordecai killed on the gallows in the morning, and then you go and you feast with the king and his wife at the appointed time. Now here's the point. Go back to Esther. Esther, if I'm reading that portion right, Esther failed to address the problem at the first feast. She froze. And as a result, Haman will go to the king with a request to have Mordecai killed in the morning. And the Lord will need to intervene that very night in order to bring salvation to Mordecai and his people. And you see, the point is, when you hold these two together, the point is you ask yourself, who is sufficient to save God's people? Who is sufficient to save God's people? And the answer is not Esther. And the answer is certainly not Haman. And the answer is certainly not anyone in this room or anyone else living upon this earth. God alone is sufficient to save his people. And so he shows up in chapter 6 in a marvelous way, yet he's not mentioned at all in the text, but he shows up in a marvelous way in order to save his people, in order to save Mordecai. And you realize that's what God does throughout Scripture. In Psalm 102, you find the Savior described as a desert pelican. He's alone. When Jesus is at Gethsemane, he doesn't even say to the disciples, you need to pray for me. He says, you need to watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. He doesn't need someone to pray for him. He alone will redeem his people. And he's struck and he's forsaken, and all desert him. You see, not only must that be, but in fact it is God alone who can and does save his people. And with that, we'll anticipate chapter 6 the next time. Father in heaven, thank you that you alone save. Lord, we rejoice not in our failures or even in the failures of those in the biblical text, people like Esther, but we rejoice that you in the Lord Jesus Christ were successful in the accomplishment of our redemption. Father, thank you that it is in you that we put our trust, that you alone save. Lord, send us out this evening and throughout this week remembering that, if we remember anything. For we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.